This morning I invite you once again to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, as we continue on in our study and our consideration, this morning reading 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 24, the text for our consideration being verses 11 through 18. I'm grateful that Rita played that arrangement for offertory, which included a couple of our hymn settings from Psalm 133, very fitting. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down onto the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now, John begins, he continues on. He had introduced the theme of love in chapter 2, but now he continues, he brings it up again, and he begins with this text of fairly lengthy treatment of this brotherly love. But in this particular text, in this passage, some here, maybe all of us, will find it a little bit difficult because, maybe not at first glance, but in many ways, with this passage, the finger of God is going to be pushing in my chest, pushing in your chest, because it requires something of you and me that maybe we aren't always so willing to give up, to part with, to share. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, hear now God's holy word. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of God. Let's bow and ask for his blessing upon it this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you as empty vessels in and of ourselves. We come before you as those desiring to be and expecting to be filled. We pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would make clear to us the truth of your most holy word. We pray, Father, that indeed, as your word has said, it will not return to you empty or void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent, that it may that accomplishment be done in our lives, whatever it is. Whether it be to open our hearts for the first time, whether it be to encourage us, whether it be to admonish us, whether it be to assure us. We pray, Father, that indeed you would receive all the praise and the honor and the glory. So hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, of course, from our consideration so far as we have made our way through this first epistle of John, we know that it's clear, he makes it clear, that we live in the midst of an antithesis. We live in a world in which there are only two sides, two extreme sides, two extreme opposite sides. There's light and dark, as John has made clear. There is truth and there is the lie. There is love and hate. There is life and there is death. There is God and there is Satan. And as we considered the last couple of weeks, we know that each and every individual, each and every person of the human race has and still today belongs to either God by faith or belongs to Satan because of unbelief. How can you know to whom it is that you belong? Well, again, as we considered last week, John summarizes this clearly and succinctly in verse 10 when he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." We want to belong to God, but he puts it this way, and then as if to say, now do the math. Where do you stand? We know, of course, that throughout John has focused on the importance of having a true understanding of who Jesus is. Even the portion we read at the end of this passage that we'll consider next time, the Lord willing, says that we are to know, to believe in Jesus, who is the Son of God, and to love. We know that John has focused on righteousness and holy living as evidence of belonging to God. But as I said in the introduction to the reading of Scripture, he now comes back to that which he had introduced in the second chapter, verses 7 and following. He comes back to that at the end of verse 10, "Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." I trust we understand that brother there is talking about, not just talking about males, but it's talking about male and female believers. Whoever does not love their brother. See, belonging to God not only is evidenced by righteousness with a focus on God, but also it includes a focus on others who belong to Him. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ, plain and simple, black and white, you are not a child of God. So please don't think that you are. John's focus, as I've already kind of heavily hinted at, is on the context of the church. He is talking here about the covenant community. He is teaching here about life in the church versus life in the world as he calls for the love of the church in a world that hates. The love of the church. A love, first of all, commanded by God. Verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, don't misunderstand the word "should" there when we say, well, you should do something. It's more of a recommendation. That's not how we are to understand the word "should" here. It's not something that is optional, but the idea here with the word "should" is you had better. It is pointing to something that is to be actual. What John is saying here is pointing back to both the old and the new commandment that he talked about in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and that which our Lord Jesus introduced in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. Dear people of God, the love of Christians for Christians is a feature, it is a characteristic of the lives of God's children. It is a fundamental and indispensable characteristic of the lives of God's children. It is to be a natural outflowing of the born-again heart. Yet again, John says it in such a way, he gives a command. Because not only is it a must, it's not just a good suggestion, it's not just a nice thing to do, but he commands it because sadly, because of the sin that we continue to struggle with, at times we don't feel like it. At times we also make excuses for it. And please understand, he also is not qualifying which believers are to be the objects of our love, in the sense that he is not saying that only those who are nice to you, or only those you like, or only those with the name Reformed in their church name, but plain and simple, all believers, even if they don't treat you and me very well. And John teaches here what this love is. That is, he teaches here what this love looks like, first of all, by showing us what it is not, and then he, through a negative example, and then later on he gives a positive example. This love that is commanded of the church by God is to be in opposition to Cain. He points back, boys and girls, you understand, you remember this event clearly. He points back to the first murder in the history of the world, and event which really points out exactly what we have been considering in this epistle. It points out the two sides, and it also points to Satan's attack against Christ's church. Verse 12 again, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now the word murder there, please understand, the word murder there has the idea of a brutal slaughter. It was a violent killing. In other words, boys and girls, this was no accident when Cain murdered his brother Abel. Cain meant to. Cain wanted to. And the reason, notice, was because Cain was of the evil one. It wasn't just because he made a poor decision. Is because he was of the evil one. We know, of course, that man can only act in a way that is consistent with his nature. He can only act in a way that follows the direction of his heart. Cain belonged to the evil one. Cain's heart belonged to the devil. Cain could only do evil in God's sight, and that's why his sacrifice was not accepted nor acceptable to God. Now, we may be able to spend a lot of time talking about the difference between the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. Some might say, and it may be very valid, that Abel's, of course, was from the flock and therefore pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice again what we read in Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And then we read, the Lord said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? The bottom line is Cain's heart was not right with God, and Cain's offering indeed did not recognize the truth of God. It did not recognize the truth of who he is. It did not recognize the truth of what he is due. And Cain's offering certainly was not intended to please God. It was selfish only. Cain was envious. He was jealous of Abel. Cain did not covet Abel's offering, if you will, but he resented Abel's righteousness. And therefore Cain acted in a way that was consistent with his father, the devil, of whom Jesus says in John 8:44, was a murderer from the beginning. Cain carried out the will of the devil. He murdered because he hated Abel's righteousness. And hatred, beloved, desires to get rid of the thing that is hated. And the very simple point here that we need to keep in mind is that Abel represented the one side. He represented love and life and truth and walking in the light. He represented the grace of God, and ultimately he represented the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. While Cain, on the other hand, represented the other side. He represented hate and death and the lie. He represented walking in darkness. He represented the devil, and ultimately he represented the world of wickedness over which Satan is the prince, as Paul says, that world that John says in chapter 2 that we are not to love. and therefore the love that is commanded of the church that is in opposition to Cain is also then in opposition to the world. John, in essence, says, as Cain was to Abel, so is the world to the church. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised. Why are we so shocked at times? That battle has been in existence from the very beginning throughout the history of the world, especially as we see in the scriptures and even in the last 2,000 years, the seed of the serpent has continued again and again and again to attack and strive to destroy the seed of the woman. Of course, that battle raged the fiercest on the cross, and we know the outcome, praise be to God. But Satan is still attacking. Do not be surprised. And it's not that there is something, if you will, that is inherently hateful about the church, or it's not that she ought to be hated. The world's hatred, I guess what I'm trying to say, is in no way justified. It is in no way justifiable, the world's hatred against the church. Moving ahead a little bit to chapter 4, verse 19, John says, we love, he's talking about the church there, of course, believers, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Indeed, it's no excuse for the world, but the world is not able to love. The world has chosen the darkness. The world has not known the love of God. The world cannot love. The world does not know what love is. It does not know, as Paul says, that love is patient and kind, that love does not envy or boast, that it is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The world only knows and exercises that which is in complete opposition to this love, to all of this, which characterizes hate. Hate is not patient. Hate is not kind. Hate envies. Hate boasts. Hate is arrogant. It is rude. It insists on its own way. It is irritable or resentful. Hate rejoices at wrongdoing. Hate does not rejoice with the truth. Hate does not bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Maybe we ought to each do a bit of a self-examination at this point. Am I irritable? Am I resentful? What does that say about me? You see, beloved, what is it that the world hates about believers? What is it that the world hates about the church of Jesus Christ? Why does the world hate the church? I mean, after all, aren't believers good for society? Aren't we good for society? I mean, after all, Christians respect authority, Christians pay their bills, Christians are good and honest and hardworking employees and are fair employers, Christians help the needy, Christians are good citizens, right? After all, if it weren't for Christians, there'd be a whole lot more lying, cheating, and stealing going on, right? I hope you're saying, hold on. Let's put on the brakes right now. Because that's really not at all what this is about. Hopefully all of these things are true of you and me as God's people. But before we get too proud and before we put our shoulders out of joint by trying to pat ourselves on the back, we need to recognize our own sin when it comes to these kinds of things that I just mentioned. And we are to confess how often we have been outdone with regard to these things, even by those who do not confess the name of Christ. Because there are unbelievers who sometimes are a whole lot more moral than I am. If these things are true of you or me at all, it is only by the grace of God. You see, beloved, we can be sure that the world does not hate the good that believers provide for them. The world does not hate that which believers provide or do that is to the world's benefit or that is somehow useful to the world. But the world does hate the righteousness of the believer. The world does hate the confession of the church. The world does hate the fact that believers are not like the world, that believers lack agreement with the world. Oh, they like it when we slip up. But they don't like it that we serve a different king, that we obey different kingdom rules. And although the world is quick to take advantage of the love of Christians, maybe I should say it this way instead, though they are quick to take advantage of the morality of God's people, yet they despise this love and the foundation of this love. As our Lord Jesus also said, going back to John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. Beloved, the world hates Christians because of God. And because God's people belong to the very Savior that the world rejects and doesn't even see or think it needs. The truth is, darkness cannot tolerate the light. We understand that imagery. Immorality cannot tolerate morality. Hatred cannot tolerate love. Greed cannot tolerate sacrifice. The world cannot understand or promote or tolerate the idea of giving up control of oneself and submitting in faith to a God who knows and who plans and who directs all things. And at the same time, the world does not see that it is not free, but that it is a slave to the evil one. It cannot tolerate even the suggestion that it needs any sort of help, that it needs a Savior, that it is living in the midst of hopelessness. And just as light exposes the secrets of the darkness, just as truth exposes the lie, in the same way, the righteousness of the child of God, even when it comes to our continued sin. And what I'm talking about now is handling it properly according to what God's Word calls us to do, confessing our sin, repenting of it, seeking forgiveness, godly sorrow. The righteousness of the child of God is a condemnation against the unrighteousness of the unbeliever. And there are many, many examples that we could give, of course. One simple one, and this is more on a corporate nature, the very action of us as a congregation leaving our homes and driving down the streets on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening and coming to this place, pulling into the parking lot, and gathering for worship, that very action corporately testifies against our neighbors that as long as they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that our motives are always correct, understand. Irregardless of what our motives are, the very action, you see, testifies against our neighbor that as long as they reject Jesus Christ, they will be rejected by Him. As Christians, especially in our own personal lives, we know the world hates us. We should know that. We should feel the pressure of that. And beloved, that pressure will be there if our motive is because I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If my desire, as we sang a moment ago, is to glory in God alone. If my standard is not the standard of the world, but the standard of the Word of God. You know it and I know it. We might sense it in the workplace. I remember back in my high school days, I've shared this with some of you, that I went to Western Christian High School in Hull, Iowa. I remember in a particular way that at a basketball game, especially the public school, when we played the public school from my hometown, many, many kids that I knew well, even though many of them themselves went to some sort of a church, at the very game in public, they were clearly ridiculing us for even belonging to to a Christian school. We sense it. And of course, ultimately, we sense it with regard to our society when it comes to those issues again: homosexuality, gay marriage, the transgender community, abortion, equal rights. Because you see, the world tolerates the church so long as believers keep their mouths shut. But just as soon as we stand firm on the truth of the Word of God, which disagrees even slightly with the world's desires, believers are accused of hatred and all kinds of things like that. The truth is, when it comes to the world, we can't win. We should not want to win. But it's in the midst of that, you see. Even in the midst of that, love of believers for believer, secondly, is proof of belonging to God. Verses 14 and 15, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, beloved, the assurance of a sincere love is that we have passed from death to life. You see, this love, we are not to read that as if John is saying that our love for our brothers is the cause of passing from death to life. That's not what John says. We have not passed from death to life because we love, but you see, this godly love is evidence to ourselves, it is evidence to the church, and it is an assurance for you and me as believers of God's grace of new life in us, that we have been brought, rescued from the darkness of sin and the lie and eternal death, and brought into the marvelous light of the truth of God in Christ Jesus and eternal life. It's talking here, you see, about true conversion. One will only love if they have been truly converted. If they have been blessed with that change in location from the sphere of evil and Satan to the sphere of Christ and righteousness, again, something that our Lord Jesus talks about in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." See, beloved, this proof is the very antithesis of spiritual death. By nature, we are children of wrath. By nature, we are heirs of death, inheritors of death. That's what we are able to accomplish. By nature, we don't know God. By nature, we are outside of the life of God. By nature, we have no fellowship with Him, and we live a life completely apart from Him. By nature, we are spiritually dead to and have no regard for spiritual things, and we don't even understand by nature the value of the soul. The unbeliever has no concept of the immortality of the soul, that the soul will live forever, either in heaven with God or in hell. By nature, all men are blinded by the devil and hate God and are self-centered and selfish and self-willed. By nature, there is no true love in them and only hate. And as John says, that makes one, the dead one, the spiritually dead one, a murderer. A murderer. Well, maybe not ending someone's physical life, and of course our society sees that as so much more worse, but not God. Hatred in the heart is murder. And the result, apart from Jesus Christ, is eternal death, eternal wrath of God, eternal hell. Now remember again that John, as we have tried to keep emphasizing as we have made our way through, John is distinguishing here between, on the one hand, that fixed attitude to do evil, that inward delight and desire to do evil, on the one hand, and those who desire, yet often fail to practice righteousness. They desire it, but they often fail to practice it. Those who have passed from death to life and do sincerely love by the grace of God, they may and they will fall into hate for each other at times. It is a sad fact. We know that. But they will not hate without ceasing, without stopping. Instead, they will run to Jesus in repentance and faith and seeking His forgiving grace. They will not stay in that hatred because their love for their brothers and sisters dominates the believer's life. By God's grace, they even sense an ongoing sanctification. They sense a growth in love. We know that. We know that, don't we? I'm sure each one of us can look over back over our lives and see that growth in some way. For God's people, they sense Christ living in them. This love, beloved, is proof of new life. Again, it does not exclude true faith. Of course, true faith is proof of new life, but it does not exclude that because love flows from faith. Again, because Jesus Christ first loved us. Evidence of being loved by Jesus Christ is loving in return Him above all and our fellow believers. Now, remember, this is not talking about, nor is it canceling out the second great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's taught elsewhere in Scripture. We learn about that, for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Bible teaches us clearly we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us. We are to love the souls of mankind. We are to desire the salvation of every single person God places in our path. That's dealt with. That's not John's purpose here. So please don't think we're neglecting that. But here, John is focusing specifically on those who share the family resemblance, those who are in the family of God. Now again, we know that this does not mean, sadly, unfortunately, it does not mean that we always like everything about each other. We have habits and traits that drive each other crazy, even among husbands and wives. Sometimes our personalities clash. We don't always share the same opinions. Even when it comes to kingdom causes, you know, even though we may agree with it, the underlying issues, especially those societal issues, God may have given to any one of us a different focus, a different emphasis, and we may agree with each other on what Scripture says about this, that, or the other thing, but we ourselves might spend our time and more of our financial resources on this one and not this one. We're not to hold that against each other. We're not to question each other's faith because of that. The truth is, even with these differences, our love in Christ Jesus, we love each other in Christ Jesus, or we ought to, with a love that far outweighs and overlooks the things that we may not like about each other. However, at the very same time, we need to ask ourselves, is this true of me? Do I have this love? No doubt we all struggle with it. I do. But we are to ask ourselves, how comfortable am I with hating other professing Christians? Do I hold grudges against some? Do I purposefully avoid speaking to believers that I dislike? Do I recount all the wrongs someone in this room may have done to me even after they have apologized? How often do I think the worst of, or question the motives of, or criticize my fellow professing Christians, especially those with whom I gather each and every Lord's Day? We could go on and on and on. You see, beloved, the believer's love for each other is because of Him who lives in our hearts. And therefore, God's people share the same spiritual interests, like desiring to be nourished by the Word of God, like desiring to spread the Word and desiring to glorify God, desiring to grow, to be nourished and to grow in that most holy faith. God's people share the same joy of the Lord, which is our strength, and God's people love the same church of Jesus Christ. They're headed for the same heavenly home. Scripture teaches us that love is the most excellent Christian virtue of the three: faith, hope, and love. Faith, our faith will become sight one day. Our hope will become a full reality. But we will live in the midst of God's love forever. Again, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? The evidence, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Believers are called to live antithetical to the world, a world that does its best to try to make us feel comfortable, and at times we are comfortable when we ought to be very uncomfortable. Because the world hates. And believers are to love, with a love, finally, briefly, that is patterned after God. Verses 16 to 18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Again, this is a repeat of what our Lord Jesus said, that no doubt John heard him say in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now again, John is going to come back to this, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on a part of this. But you see, and I trust we also see that it's not talking about if we are called upon to give our life for another, that the result would be the same as Jesus giving his life. It can't be. You know that. We can never atone for the sin of someone else. But the point, very simply, is sacrifice. Love patterned after God through the giving of his Son. The Father gave his one and only Son. And the Son who willingly gave himself. That's what we'll come back to, what John will come back to. Again, we may never be called upon to literally give our physical life for another, yet the character of Christian love is so far from murder, so far opposed to murder. Instead, the essence of love is giving one's life for another rather than taking. And with regard to our giving of ourselves, again, it may never include giving our literal physical life for a brother or sister, but it may very well include giving our livelihood for them in Christ. Time, talents, financial resources, encouragement. See, this love can be displayed and exercised in many, many ways, but the focus, and this is where that finger comes in, pointing me in the chest, and I trust pointing you in the chest too. It hits us close to home. John specifically, of all the things that he could have pointed out, he talks about the things that hit us close to home. He talks about our worldly goods. He talks about the things of life, those things that we place so much value on, those things that we hold on to so very tightly, those things that often become idols for you and me. Now sadly, so often we are more willing to give to complete strangers. And that's not wrong. But the sad part is so often we treat complete strangers a whole lot better than we might even treat each other. But we are more willing to give to complete strangers. But then we turn around and we tend to sit in judgment over our brothers and sisters in need who are near to us. And even worse yet, as we inspect them, we tend to make excuses for them as to why they are in need. Oh, they spend foolishly. Oh, they live outside their means. Oh, they do not sacrifice the way they ought to sacrifice. And all of those things may very well be true, you see. And they themselves are to be responsible to examine themselves and not take advantage of the generosity of God's people. But we as a people of God are called to love them in Christ Jesus. We are called to help them, and that help may come in the form of confronting them in love. It may be in the form of teaching them how to budget. But our job, you see, is not to criticize them. It is not to turn our backs on them. It is not to ignore them. But our job is to help them. Because those who do not feel pity in the pit of their stomach for fellow believers in need give evidence of not being a part of the family of God. Because true love is moved with compassion and moved with a desire to help one out of their misery. hate desires to get and to be rid of the object of hatred. When you demonstrate hatred toward another, you are in essence saying, I want nothing to do with you. But love seeks the good of and acts on behalf of the other, even to the point of self-sacrifice. I mean, family cares for family, right? We know that our family, our biological family bonds are strong. Family cares for family. It is no less, but even more true in the family of God. Again, not only financial, not only worldly goods, as John says, but our time. The communion of the saints. And not only in worship, but even with regard to the many activities that are provided for us as a family of God throughout the week. Investing in each other's lives, in the lives of those who are going to be our heavenly companions one day. And notice too, John, in essence, says talk is cheap. Words that roll off our tongues are meaningless without actions to support them. That's what James says as well, doesn't he? When he says in James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? One definition of love says this, that love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only enriched our lives with heavenly riches by His death, but He gave the very life that we enjoy in Him. Indeed, His love is so great that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Our Lord Jesus gave up what was His in order to make us His very own. And therefore, earlier Paul says, do nothing, have the mind of Christ, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Again, this love can be demonstrated in many ways. This love, this godly love forgives. It does not hold grudges. It does not hate. It builds up. It senses sorrow, difficulties, and concerns in another because it invests in the lives of fellow Christians. This love confesses and repents of my sin to the one against whom I have sinned and seeks the forgiveness from that one. And ultimately, this love seeks the salvation of the soul of a brother or sister and will not overlook sin in that sense. His death, beloved, for our life, what a wondrous exchange. So is this Christ-like love yours? Is it yours for believers? Is it yours from Him? He promises it for all those who look to Him in repentance and faith. And a transformation that goes along with it, guaranteed. You see, beloved, it is our blessed privilege to demonstrate the love of Christ to His people. And therefore, may those, as we do, who profess to be in the love of Christ, may we give evidence of that love for God's people by generously spreading the love of Christ. Let's pray together.